and I know four of you.
The light revealed four faces, and vengeance can be very brutal. Our reading this morning is in Matthew chapter 13. Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. And for sake of connection, perhaps we'll begin at verse 1. Matthew 13 and verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parable. Verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, to him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. All the way down, please, to verse 45. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And God will bless to us these excerpted readings, I'm sure, from the Word of God. Now, to set the stage for where we are reading this morning, we're reading part of the Galilean ministry, the Galilean discourse of the Lord Jesus. And as we read in the first two verses, the Lord Jesus went out of his house and gathered by the seashore, and a great multitude came and sat to listen to the Word of God. He began in this chapter to speak to them in seven parables. And we have read in two verses, verses 45 and 6. We have read just one of the parables. The first, parable that he speaks to them is the parable of the sower and the four different types of soil. Quite often used in the gospel, and I'm sure we're all well aware of that particular parable. Next he goes to the person who sowed in his field, and the enemies came while he slept and snatched the seed away. Thirdly, the parable of the grain of mustard seed. I'm sure we're all familiar with that parable, how the smallest of all seeds, the mustard seed, can grow into such a mighty tree. Finally, to the multitude, he talked about the woman who hid a measure of leaven, just a small bit of leaven, what we would call yeast today, in approximately one quart of flour. And as we all know what yeast does, it caused the entirety of the flour to rise. And so the Bible always, in speaking of leaven, speaks of it as sin and what sin does in the life, not just of a believer, but also of the ungodly too. Just a little bit of sin is enough to permeate the entirety of life. Then he sent the crowds away, and his disciples began to question him some. He shared three more parables alone with his disciples. The first, being number five, he shared, of a man who, likening it to the kingdom of heaven, found treasure that was buried in a field, sold all that he had, and bought the field. The sixth parable was the one that we read, the merchant man who sought good pearls. And he sought one pearl of great price. He sold all that he had when he saw, and he went and he bought the pearl of inestimable value. Lastly, he talks about the net, which is cast into the sea, the kingdom of heaven, verse 47, like unto a net cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, and so forth. What is before me this morning, amongst many different ways that we could talk about this particular little parable, is value and the things in life that we value. We've read this morning concerning a merchant man, a businessman, who was after good pearls. I happen to love pearls. I think they're a very beautiful thing. And he wanted pearls that were good pearls, quality pearls. But lo and behold, he saw one pearl that was of inestimable value, and so he sold everything that he had, and he bought it. And we are likened this morning as good pearls, all of us, to the kingdom of heaven, which, after all, is very, very costly. to become part of the kingdom of heaven, one pearl of greatest price, cost God dearly, value, and the things that we place value on. Last year, I had occasion to take the train to one of the northern cities, a very large and industrialized city, and I got off of the train, caught it real early in the morning by Washington, and got off the train around 11 o'clock. And I got into this train station, and I was amazed at the number of homeless men and women that I saw. Really, even now just thinking about it, the chills go up and down my spine. It's a problem in our country and other countries too, to see these people so destitute, who not only have nothing, but they have to scrounge for what little they have. There was one man, I walked into the restroom, and there was one man that was standing, a pitiful looking sight, standing at the warm air dryer with which you dry your hands. And he had turned the nozzle up and it was on, and he was just leaning against the wall, thawing his face off after being out in the cold night air. And I thought, what a pitiful sight. I stood waiting for the man that was coming to pick me up, and I saw this person come out with his little bag of earthly possessions. I saw him come out of the men's room, and he stood not far from where I was. Just about 4 feet away from me or so, there was a trash can, just a normal waste receptacle, those rather cylindrical ones that have the little push thing on it. And a commuter got off of the train that morning and had a folded-up newspaper in sections that he'd obviously read. And he just, without even a thought, spied, as I was watching this commuter go past, he spied the trash can, popped the paper in, and immediately this homeless person that we would have called once a bum just pounced on the trash can, literally knocked it over to get out this newspaper that would be part of his blanket for that night. And I thought, boy, how tragic it is, the value that some people place on what other people discard. Just a few months after that, my wife and I were in Windsor Palace, outside of London, England. And we were viewing the crown jewels of England. Some of you have seen them. It was perhaps the most depressing hour that I think I've ever spent, as I saw that inestimable wealth that is contained in those jewels and crowns and scepters and ceremonial bowls and the like. In the display, which, again, if you've seen it, you'll probably never forget it. In the display, there was the crown that I believe King George wore at his coronation. There are jewels evidently in that crown that are so valuable and so rare that for insurance purposes, they've never been able to put a value on it. There's nothing with which to compare some of the diamonds and the rubies and the emeralds in that crown. It is all fashioned and shaped out of solid, pure platinum, one of the world's most precious metals. And I stood there that day, and my mind went back to that train station just outside of New York City. And I thought that the royal family of England, who I respect, probably values that crown that will never again be used less than did that man that pounced on that trash can that morning and got nothing but a newspaper to help ward off the chills of the coming night. Value is a very relative thing. There are things that you value in your life that frankly don't maybe mean that much to me. There are things that I value that probably don't mean that much to you. Value, as we consider it, is a relative thing. And it has worked its way in my mind in four different categories of value. First and foremost, that which has cost us dearly. Now, when you were young, some of us it's getting increasingly hard to remember those days. But when we were young and Christmas time came, if there was a new bicycle that was waiting for us at Christmas time, it was hard to imagine anything more valuable to us than that bicycle, until we got our first car. And all of a sudden, the bicycle was never ridden again. It rusted in the garage, never to be used, because that was considered childish, now that we were able to ride in our own car. And I think of the first apartment that I ever had when I was in college. I thought there was just no place, as the sun rose and set in the course of the day, it never dawned on a more gorgeous place than my own first apartment. I think of it now, and I look at pictures of it that I've saved in a scrapbook, And I can't believe that I lived in such squalor. But at the time, it was greatly valuable to me. And I think of our first home that Carol and I lived in. And you could fit all of it inside our home now, and it's not very big. Value is a very relative thing. But things that have cost us, we value, don't we? You and I, perhaps, if you're here and you are established somewhat in life, we own a home. In the course of every day, we will buy something, maybe go to the grocery store and buy something. And it may cost us a little bit, but relative to our homes, it doesn't cost us that much. Again, I say we value things that cost us a lot. We place a premium on them. Secondly, there are those things that we get, and they maybe didn't cost us that much, but they have appreciated in value. They have grown in value. Their present worth of the possession is far greater than what it originally cost us. Those are also things that we value. Thirdly, there are those things that really don't really value themselves now and never will and never have. But we love them and we treasure them for what we call sentimental value. Things that to us mean a whole lot. To anybody else, they may not be much at all. We value things that we have sentiment attached to. And the fourth way that it has worked in my mind is concerning relationships. Now, there are a lot of people perhaps here that are the same age as our parents. But if they aren't our parents, we don't have the same relationship with them that we have with our parents. There are those here who have spouses who are here. And I tell you that no matter how much you love your brothers or sisters, it's different, isn't it, when it comes to the relationship with your spouse. There are Sunday school teachers who have just walked out of this room, and they have children that they're teaching the gospel to this morning. They love those children, and they value them. But it's different when it comes to their own children. Maybe you've noticed that in all four of these things that describe things we value, they all describe the relationship that God thinks of us. We were costly. Hopefully, we have also grown in value. And when we were lost and dead in sins with nothing to redeem ourselves and no redeemable value, out of sentiment for us, God just simply loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And He treasures the relationship that He has with us. That's what's before us this morning. They're simple thoughts. But I want to pause very briefly this morning and just ask, if there's anybody here today that is not saved, may I tell you that before God, and I say it with all kindness, your value is really great, but you haven't realized it yet. You cost God no less and no more than the Christian with us this morning who has been saved the longest. You have cost God no less and no more than the person here who has done the most in their lifetime in service of the Lord Jesus, or the one who has sadly done the least. We are costly to God. And yet of old it could have been said of us that all of our righteousnesses, all of our good deeds, are just like filthy rags. Not much of a description of value, is it? That's how God looks at us, because we haven't yet assumed a position of value, if we have not yet trusted Christ. And I trust this morning that you will realize, if nothing else, what it cost God to purchase your redemption and also ours at a place, lonely place, outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. The first thing was that which was costly. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 that we are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver or gold. We put a lot of premium in silver and gold. The person who has more of it than most people is considered wealthy. They are the people who have greater buying power, greater saving power, greater power as it is in general, a wealthy person. But we weren't redeemed with things that will rust, things that will melt down, things that will tarnish, or things that can be lost. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we thank God this morning for the value in the precious blood of Christ. It is inestimable in value. So is the cost to purchase our redemption. Back in the apartment, there was an old U.S. News and World Report that was in there. I was glancing through it the other day for something to read, and I noticed in there that of all of the retailers in the U.S., Walmart finished first last year in total retail sales. $48.7 billion of retail sales in 1991. Now, by the way, Alton, you didn't even quite do that, did you? Not quite. That is an enormous amount of money. Think of all of the transactions that it took to purchase almost $49 billion. Right on their heels was Sears and Kmart, combining to over $60 billion. $110 billion was spent in the three largest retail chains in the United States. I'm only saying this to illustrate this. There are a lot of purchase transactions, millions upon millions of them, in the course of every year. There have been trillions, if the number even can be counted, of purchase transactions that the world will have known since the creation of mankind. But you know that every one of them has a finite value attached. Everyone but one. You and I will never know, when we know years after 5 billion years of eternity have rolled their course, we will never know what it cost our God to part with His only Son. He wanted one pearl of great price. He gave all that He had. He literally sold all that He had, His only, well-beloved, only begotten Son. Do we realize that we will never fully know what it cost the Lord Jesus to come? Never. Through the unending ages of eternity, we will learn the unsearchable riches of Christ. Never, as we know years, 40, 50, 60 billion years from now, will God have to come out to all of us who are assembled, wringing His hands and saying, "It finally happened. I stretched it out for all of these billions of years, but I finally run out of things to tell you that I love in my Son." It'll never happen. And we will never know the cost of our redemption. Do we value that this morning? Or has it become old news? Have we lost the wonder of it all? That He did it for us. Out of love. And out of care. And out of concern. In the home in which I was raised, my father was a great fan of a Southern Baptist preacher by the name of Vance Havner. Some of you perhaps have either heard him, Frank knows of him, maybe you've read his books. A very homespun Southern Baptist preacher of great dry wit. He said very memorable things. His messages were entirely simple. At least you thought that while you were listening to them. And then you sat back and you listened to them again. And in our house, we had to listen to them around 38 times apiece. And after about 10 times, you realized how much work he had put into making it sound just that simple. He was quite a preacher. On the occasion of his 50th anniversary in full-time Christian service, a woman from his church came up to him, said, "Dr. Havner, I have listened to you every week, almost, for 35 years. And you are constantly fresh. There is constantly something new in your ministry. And I'd love to know, what's the secret of your freshness in Christ?" He was taken back a little bit. He thought for a moment and he said, "My dear, thank you for saying that." And he said, "If there's any secret whatsoever that I can comment on, it's quite possibly that day by day, week by week, month by month and year by year since the Lord moved me into this ministry, I have never lost the wonder that Jesus loves me. This I know, and His Bible tells me so." Have we lost that wonder? The wonder of the cost of the pearl the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, there are things that maybe are not quite so costly and yet appreciate in value. Well, we have to only apply this. I hope we've already established that we were of uncountable cost. Still in all, we're expected to increase in value. We hope our homes do that. Most of the things that we put money into, cars, boats, and the like, to be very honest, they depreciate, don't they? For the most part. We live in a waterfront community, a little different color water than what you have here. Nowhere near as clean, but our home is on a peninsula that goes out to the Chesapeake Bay area, and I think we're probably the only family in our street that don't have a boat. I guess last year I was gone 271 days of the year. I don't know why I would have a boat. I'm not home enough to enjoy it. But my neighbor across the street was an avid boater. Every weekend he and his wife and children were out in their boat. They did a lot of water skiing and they did a lot of fishing and the like. The day came where I saw an unusual truck back into his driveway and hitch up his boat on the trailer. And away it went. And I went over to him. He was working in his yard that day. And I said, "Darrell, I'm surprised." He said, "As much as you treasure your boat, I can't believe that you loaned it to somebody." He said, "Loaned it? Nothing. I sold it." He said, "You know, they say the two happiest days of a boat owner's life." And I said, "What are those?" He said, "The day that you buy it and the day that you sell it." And he had sold his boat. And he has no intentions, evidently, of getting another one. But we put generally our things into decreasing items of value. But nonetheless, brethren and sisters, as Christians, we are expected to appreciate in value. Let me ask a simple question this morning concerning the cost that we cost God. Is he getting what he paid for? Are we worth it to him? One of the most unbelievable expressions, and I believe it thoroughly, in the Word of God is found in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Verse 11, we read these words, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." And I have a hard time believing that. I don't know about you, I only have myself to use as a benchmark. And in my highest moments, at least as I would think of them, of spirituality, I cannot imagine him looking and reviewing all of the travail of a soul and having the slightest bit of satisfaction in him. Can't believe it, but I have to. And in faith I rest on it, that he sees literally of the anguish and the agony of the soul, and he's satisfied in us. But are we working to increase that satisfaction that God sees in us? Paul could write these words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He'd say, "All scripture is given of inspiration of God." I hope we realize that that literally means God breathed. Every word in this word of God, every word from the first word to the last, has literally been breathed by God. It is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. I hope we go in for learning the doctrines that are in the Word of God. They are the foundation of the church, and they are the foundation of our individual lives, we who make up the building blocks, the living stones of that church. The Word of God is suitable for that. It would have to be if it was God-breathed. It's also suitable for rebuke or reproof, to point out the things in our life that are not right. The Holy Spirit never leaves us hanging. It's also suitable for correction, for instruction in righteousness or right living, that the man or the woman, regardless of age of God, might be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now, I guess it's simple to say, but it's a truism, that if we aren't going in for the study and for the meditation of the Word of God and getting to know him in prayer in those times that we set aside in life, to talk with him and to commune with him and to allow him to talk with us. We aren't doing it. Then we're not growing as we should. And he is not getting exactly what he paid for. Go back to the day you were saved for a moment. How long was it? I hope we are all saved. But how long has it been? 3 months? 6 months? A year? 5 years? 10, 20? 60? 70? I had a dear grandmother that went out into the presence of the Lord 3 months shy of 100. And when she went to be with the Lord Jesus, she had known Him for 88 years. Brethren and sisters, go back to that moment when we trusted Christ. And put a value on our soul then. Put a value, at least on a scale of 1 to 100, on our usefulness that very moment, 5 minutes after we were saved. How useful really were we at that point for God? Now what about today? On a scale of 1 to 100. How have we grown? You know, it's the only thing that counts. Doesn't matter what we go in for in life. We have to make a living. We have responsibilities to our employer, to our spouses, to our parents if we're not married. Even if we are, we have responsibilities to them. To our children, we have responsibilities. We have things that we have to go in for. But as the old song says, there's only one life, and it'll soon be passed. And it's only what's done for Christ that lasts. Everything that we see and hear today, everything that we read, most of what our friends teach us and tell us, most of the path that they lead us down means nothing for eternity. Nothing whatsoever. And I hope we become conscious of the fact that we need to see it exactly as God sees us. We must move on. Thirdly, we learn that there are things that have sentimental value. They don't have inherent value within them. They don't necessarily have intrinsic value. You couldn't sell them for much. But boy, we wouldn't sell them for all the money in the world. Over New Year's, we went, all of us as a family, Carol and the children and I, we went to a conference. I won't say where it is in case anybody from there ever comes down and this gets back to the wrong family. But we were staying with a dear sister that I've known for years. We've never stayed with her before. A widow. She was widowed very early in life. Her children are now grown, and she very kindly opened her house. Very gracious hostess. Lovely, lovely weekend we had over there, the conference at New Year's. We walked into their house after the first meeting on the Friday night with all of our stuff, and we were going to our room. We're passing through the living room, and there were three gigantic portraits that were staring at us from the walls. Massive things, probably about 6 feet by 4 feet. In these frames that are about yay wide, the frames were cracked and broken and chipped, and the paintings were obviously very, very old. And my little guy, Devin, who's not quite 7, is not the type to frighten easily at all. The next thing I know, he had me around my leg and he was holding on for dear life. And I said, "Honey, what's the matter?" He said, "Those pictures." I said, what about the pictures?" He said, "They scare me. Who are those people?" I said, "Honey, they're very old pictures. I don't know who they are, but they're very old pictures, and they shouldn't scare you." He said, "Would you please turn the light on in our room and leave it on until I fall asleep?" And I said, "Sure." And we did that. So I came down and I said to the dear lady, I said, "I'm curious as to who's in the pictures." I knew we had to take care of this real quickly. I said, "Who are in the pictures?" "Well, they were ancestors of hers that were from a castle in England. And I suppose they were people of title and money. And it was all that she had to remind her of these ancestors that were long gone into eternity, some 200 years before." And I said, "So tell me, did they know the Lord Jesus?" She said, "We have no way of knowing." I said, "Well, that's sad." And I said, "So they lived in England. They were never in the United States?" She said, "Oh, never." She said, "In fact, I doubt that the United States was even found when they were living." So I went upstairs and I got down beside my son's bed and I kind of shook him a little bit. And he said, "Yeah, Dad." And he had the pillow over his head. And I said, "Are you still scared, son?" And he said, "Yeah, I kind of am." And I said, "Well, there's no need to be. Those people have been dead for over 200 years. I said, "They can't do anything whatsoever to hurt you." I came down the next morning and he was standing in the living room staring at this one picture of a man that was about as gruff looking a human being as you will ever see. Staring like that down from this large picture, and my son was standing there with his tongue stuck out of him. as if to say, I finally have victory over you in the picture. I would not give you 2 cents for any or all of those paintings. I really wouldn't. I wouldn't give you anything. You'd have to pay me great sums to take those pictures into my house. But to that woman, they have great value. And she obviously treasures them. You and I, once upon a time, were not even worth 2 cents. And I suppose if we were honest this morning, brethren and sisters, as we look at the sum total of our spiritual lives versus our physical life, we're still really not worth that much, are we? We're still just sinners who have been saved by God's marvelous grace. But He loved us, and He gave His own Son all that He had to give for you and I. Do we treasure that fact this morning? Do we realize that fact? Do we recognize this morning that at best, really, we're still fairly unlovable? Just because He does, just because He said so, God loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation, the personal atoning sacrifice for our sins. Lastly, the relationship. There are relationships that we prize. I'll tell you one of the things that thrills me. It's found in Romans 8. It's a great chapter to read. It's really, some people have called it the Magna Carta of Christianity. It is our declaration of ownership. And I thank God that I am now an heir of God, an heir, a joint heir with the Lord Jesus of all that is the Father's. Romans 8 and 17. And I'm thankful this morning to be able to look you in the face and say that without earning one single bit of it, I personally know the God of the universe. Most of you do too. Some of you, if you don't, I can't tell you how much I pity you. To not have the relationship with God and His Son, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to teach us in our way that which is right and that which is not. We treasure that. Thank God for the relationship that is ours. May we go in for treasuring that relationship. In about 35 minutes, we're going to have the occasion once again to view the emblems before us on the table. I am perhaps looking into the faces of some of our brethren who are not in the custom of rising to your feet and simply thanking God for His Son. Maybe you've never done it. I don't know what holds you back. Maybe it's fear. Could be that you're shy. I am too, at best. And some of us have to overcome it. But I am. Don't laugh. I have to tell you, that's the truth. First time I ever sang in front of a group of people, my brother had to tie my tie. My hands were shaking so badly. But some of us, whatever reason, we don't seem to get up and to take part in the worship meeting. It's high time we started thanking God, just thanking Him, simply, for all that He has done for us. You know, in the days of Levitical priesthood, there were those who could come before the altar with a bullock. They could have it perfectly flayed, put all of the parts on the altar for a burnt offering. There were others who could only bring a little turtle dove. There were even others who at times could just bring a measure of fine flour. But they were all acceptable to God. You don't have to put your words perfectly together. To all of our prayers and praises, Christ adds His sweet perfume, and love the censer raises these odors to consume. Brethren and sisters, we all should come fully prepared to rejoice in and give thanks for the relationship that is ours with Christ Jesus. Are we doing that? And again we ask, as God assigns value, is He getting what He paid for? May our lives continually and more count for the only Master whom it's worth serving, the eternal servant that we worship, the eternal Master that we serve. May God bless these very simple thoughts from His Word to us yet again this morning. Father in heaven, we are thankful We have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He that was the Lamb without blemish, without any spot. We thank Thee, our Father, this morning that we have the knowledge of forgiven sins. We know that we will be in heaven one day, and that for all eternity. We recognize, Father, that the time is coming, perhaps even today, when He will take us to be with Himself. Our heart's desire is, Father, that if there's anybody here, that if that would happen and He would come back today, they would be left behind, find a locked door tonight. They might get serious about spiritual things, realize that they have no personal relationship with the Lord Jesus as their Savior. For the rest of us, Father, who do know the Lord personally, may our lives each day grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him, Christ Jesus our Lord. We give thanks for His life and for His death, for His burial, for His triumphal resurrection, and for the power of an endless life that He exhibits through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives each and every day. We give thanks. Thank Thee for the cost of our redemption, and ask, Father, that in Thy sight, we might appreciate and value each day. Alone for the glory of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, we pray and ask it in His name. Amen. By the way, some of you have been asking about my family, and I've put a few pictures from my photo album. We're all out of prayer cards right now. They're not entirely current, but they're back on the left side of the bulletin board there. If you want to see what Carol and the kids look like last year or the year before or whatever, thank you very much. Feel free to take a peek.